And that really is the basis of Lamentations 3, where our hope, our true hope, is truly found. You would probably, when coming to camp, expect to find certain things. You would expect to find a lot of trees, even though we've had a lot of ash trees die, and the Amish have taken out probably, what, Dan, over 1,000 now, I would imagine, and then some. There's still plenty of trees, so you'd expect to find that. But you would not expect, walking in our forest, to find a graveyard and traffic jam of old cars that were abandoned in World War II, where the trees and vegetation have grown up around them in Belgium. You wouldn't expect to find that, would you? No. As you could tell from the presentation, you probably expect to find a beautiful lake or two there at camp. But in out in a canoe or boating on the lake, you would not expect to look down and see in the water a park completely preserved, like the one in Austria, where the snow from the mountains melts in the springs and completely submerges the park. And it stays in pristine condition, and then once the waters recede, people use the park again. You wouldn't expect to find that at camp. Maybe some other things in that water, but not a park. There are some things in certain settings that you do not expect to find. And other things, well, that makes sense to me. Well, you would not expect to find, in the midst of hopelessness, the greatest reason for hope. You wouldn't expect to find that there. But that's what we have in Lamentations chapter 3. As a little bit of background, I think we need to understand the significance of this passage, beginning with the significance of the author himself. Jeremiah had been an eyewitness to the horrific events that he was rehearsing throughout Lamentations and before in Jeremiah. Eyewitness. He'd seen these firsthand. The siege and the famine, the cowardice of its leaders, the fires, the looting, the murder. He had seen it. And these painful memories were still very fresh. These were probably penned between the time he saw these and experienced these and when he went off into captivity. So they were very fresh as he penned what could be translated these loud cries or lamentations. In addition, he had prophesied this judgment for 40 years. And he could have said, "See, I told you so. You got what you deserved." But instead, he reacts with sorrow and compassion. It's significant to understand that about Jeremiah. The book is also, in and of itself, very significant to the Jewish people. It's one of the five scrolls that are read on special occasions. It's rehearsed every year on the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem. The book itself is very important to the Jewish people. It's significant. I think the pattern of the book, or of the individual chapters, is significant as well. Each of these chapters has the acrostic pattern. You're familiar with the one in Psalm 119, where you have 22 sections, each starting with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, that's what we have in Lamentations. Each chapter, save for chapter 3, but it has them in groups of 3, has 22 verses or sections of verses that are in an acrostic pattern. Chapter 5 has 22 verses. That's not necessarily the order of the Hebrew alphabet, but still, the point being, that's probably significant because this was meant to aid in memorization. They needed to know this. And the themes in this book advance from sorrow to hope to consolation, with the rise and fall centering on the pinnacle of God's great faithfulness here in chapter 3. So it's with that we look at chapter 3. It's with that we have a vivid description here at the beginning of chapter 3, and what I would call the bleak hopelessness here. His vivid description of the utter misery that he himself was experiencing from the Lord. Now, wait a minute. This punishment was a national judgment. But yet he starts chapter 3 by saying, I am the man who has seen affliction. These were not his particular sins. They were the sins of the nation, which he was prophesying judgment upon for 40 years. But yet he says, I'm the one who has seen affliction. And I think it's that reason that we can look at this chapter, and, I mean, people take those middle few verses and use them to their benefit all the time, don't they? But there is a reason that we can use those personally, because we see that even in this situation, national sin has personal effects. And so we can, maybe not in reaction to sin we are being judged for, but in any turmoil and sorrow or bleak hopelessness that we find, can apply Lamentations chapter 3. So it's this descent into the depths of despair that provide the perfect backdrop to show the contrast between the grim blackness of sin and its suffering with the sparkling brilliance of God's loyal love. That's what we have here. This gem, this diamond sparkling in the middle of the dirt, is Lamentations chapter 3. So let's look very briefly at those first sections of verses. In verses 1 through 3, showing the bleak hopelessness, he says, I'm the man under the rod of your wrath, driven into darkness. He is feeling beaten and totally alone. He feels hopeless. In verses 4 through 6, where it says, My flesh and my skin waste away, my bones are broken. He's totally worn out. He's broken down, both without and within. Both his outer health and his inner agony match. He's broken down. He's worn out with this affliction. In verses 7 through 9, where he says, he has walled me about so that I cannot escape. The chains are heavy. He's blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He's made my paths crooked. It's basically saying, I have no escape from this inescapable tribulation. I have no foreseeable way out. This is around me. I'm blocked at every turn. I see a path. It's crooked. I can't go anywhere. It's affliction. It's suffering. It's pain. And then in verses 10 through 12, to make it even worse, the quote-unquote only way out becomes an ambush. He says, he feels like the Lord is a bear lying in wait or a lion in hiding. It's going to be a mauling, is basically what he's saying. I feel like if I try to get out of this, I'm going to be torn to pieces. I will be completely mauled. It's an ambush. Not only that, it's a continual attack. Where he says, he bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrows. Listen, I'm not the greatest archer. Every now and then I'll get the bows out at camp and I'll shoot at them at the targets. Hey, from about 15, 20 yards, I can hit a target. And I can only imagine looking at what those targets look like after a season of a lot of people shooting those. They get ripped up. They're pierced through. That's the way he feels, that he's a target. And I would venture to say, if he feels he's a target for the Lord's arrows, the Lord doesn't miss. He's dead on every time. And that's the way he feels. He feels he is continually under attack. Verses 13 to 15, that deep hurt is now compounded and magnified by others. He says, I've become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all the day long. It's not enough for me to have this inner turmoil. Now others are magnifying it for me. In verses 16 through 18, he shows the complete and utter humiliation, turmoil, and sorrow that he's feeling. He has made my teeth grind on gravel. He's made me He may be cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. Even to the point of making this audacious statement. My endurance has perished. That's not so audacious. We feel that way all the time. But so has my hope from the Lord. How could he get to the point where he said, my hope in the Lord is dead. It's perished. But here we find the turning point. I think at that one word, just like what Pastor Perry shared and what Dr. Belford shared, when we come into Philippians chapter 2, and when it says he has been given the name above all names, what is that name? Lord. And I think when he gets to this point and he says, my endurance has perished and so has my hope from the Lord, then he remembers. And now one thought crowds out the hopelessness. And the realization of this thought jars him out of his pity. Because now, in the midst of his affliction, that extreme bitterness, the haunting memories, the vicious toll it was physically taking on him, he can now finally remember the reason that he does indeed have hope. And here we see one of the greatest lessons of suffering in the truth about God. He says, remember my affliction and my wanderings, verse 19, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and has bowed it down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. In the midst of the bleak hopelessness, now he sees the bright hope. Now he can say, my hope is found in the nature and character of my Lord. And in this section to follow, we see God's love, mercy, and faithfulness shatter the darkness of Jeremiah's and Israel's dire circumstances with the dawning of a rich understanding of God's sovereign plan. He says, this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Theology here becomes doxology. Does that make sense? We cannot help but to praise God when we know God. When his attributes, his love, his mercy, his faithfulness, when they do not just merely enumerate a list, they give us cause for adoration. His steadfast love, it encompasses all of God's grace and love and mercy and goodness because it's unbounded to us in every way. It's loyal because he is loyal. It's steadfast because he is steadfast. And no, I did not put Brenna up to that this morning. That was all on her own. And it's in that that we see the provision of God's grace to us in the fact that we're not consumed amidst all of our suffering. He loves us steadfastly, loyally. His mercy, it illustrates his love because it's unlimited in its scope toward us. It's the provision of God's grace that we can experience it afresh every day. Just like the manna in the wilderness. It's right there every day, new every morning. His compassion is a never-ending supply of sustenance to our weary existence. It's his mercy and his faithfulness. His faithfulness prevents our finite view from beholding his thoughts or ways, but just enough to see that they're unfailing in his purpose. Just like Kim shared, his plans will come to pass. His purpose is set. There's no changing it. So all we can say is, great is your faithfulness. It's the power of God's grace so that we will be true to, so that he will be true to his word and to his people. Now, I say that because when it says, great is your faithfulness, I think we have to consider the situation they're in. Remember, Jeremiah had been prophesying judgment for them. And when you go back to the covenant, remember, his steadfast love, his covenant love, when you go back to the covenant, as it was being established and as it was being listed out in Deuteronomy 28, these types of sins were promised these types of judgment. And if you go back and look through Deuteronomy 28 and look through Jeremiah and you see what was happening to Israel in Jeremiah, you see it was promised in Deuteronomy. The things they were doing in Jeremiah, the same type of judgment that was promised, is being carried out. This Lamentations then shows the fulfillment of those curses that were promised. What, some 900 years before? And this is what actually gives hope. Say, wait a minute. Judgment? Punishment gives hope? Yes, because it shows God's faithfulness. God promised them, if you do this, I will do this. They did it, so he did. He's faithful. He kept his covenant. And it's that to say, you know what? I am going to be faithful to punish disobedience. But I'm also faithful to preserve a remnant. I'm also faithful to keep every aspect of my covenant. So therefore, his loyal love is evident in both. And the fact that Israel was experiencing punishment was an illustration of his loyal love, of his mercy, and his faithfulness. He was keeping his word by trying to keep his people. Therefore, if you go to Deuteronomy 30, in verses 1 through 10, what's promised then? God says, as part of my covenant, I will restore you when you repent. And so, God's judgment actually indicates to his people that he did not abandon them. Doesn't make a lot of sense. It's not what we would expect to find. We don't expect to find hope in the midst of judgment. We don't expect to find hope in the midst of a hopeless situation. But that is exactly what Jeremiah is saying here. Because of God's love and his mercy and his faithfulness, he punished you. And because of God's love and his mercy and his faithfulness, he will restore you. That is why Jeremiah then says in verse 24, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him. Just like the one song used, I actually had those written down in here. I don't think because I remembered that song, but basically it's this. The only fitting response then to this type of situation is to realize that when all else is taken from us, when we feel that we are being afflicted to no end, that there's no way out, there are stones in every path, the paths are crooked, I'm being targeted, I understand God is all we need. He alone satisfies and fulfills. Therefore, just like verse 21 says, this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Verse 24 says, therefore, I can, I must, I will hope in God. That's the only fitting response. So when faced with tremendous trial, not even necessarily punishment for sin, even with tremendous trial, when we feel that we are the man of affliction, let us focus on a loving Lord. Because suffering as a Christian also includes patience. And that patience is an active resting in God's goodness with a hopeful expectation that the trial will come to an end. This kind of waiting then is endurable because God's worth waiting for. So, and we won't necessarily read the rest of the chapter. Don't worry, I'm not planning on doing all 66 verses. Verses 25 to 27 say that we should patiently, quietly and dutifully wait on him and seek for him. Verses 28 and 29 say that we should renounce our own labors and rest in his love. Verses 31 and 32 show us to remember that God's plan is one of faithfulness and mercy and love. And verse 40 says, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. To turn from our sorrow-stricken state to the only giver of hope. So, whatever trial you're facing, whatever affliction that you feel, all you have to do is repeat after Jeremiah, this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. What is it we call to mind? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you because you are you, because of who you are, because of what you do, how it's embodied in your steadfast love and your compassionate mercy and your great faithfulness. Lord, we are so unworthy, but we praise you that you have counted us faithful. Lord, when we're in trial, when we're in affliction, help us not to get to the point where we say, not just that our endurance has perished, but our hope in you has died. Help us to continually call to mind your love, your mercy, and your faithfulness, and say, therefore, I have hope. We thank you and we love you, and we pray in your name. Amen.